In my Bible, there is a heading on chapter 17, David and Goliath. There is probably, I don't say probably, surely no story as familiar in the Christian world as the story of David and Goliath. The story of Noah and the ark is a familiar story, and the story of little Moses and the bulrushes is a familiar story. But there's no story as familiar as that of David and Goliath. It's become a synonym with small and insignificant people confronting great and difficult opposition. You just say, well, that's a David and Goliath situation, and that takes care of the understanding of it. It's that familiar. But there's something we need to understand, and that is that statement that Paul makes, that all of these things in the Scriptures were given to us for our learning, and we can profit from what we find here in teaching us the great task we have and that daily problem we have of confronting giants. Every Christian has to overcome giants. We're going to have opposition that's greater than we can overcome by ourselves. How do we do it? Well, we look here at David and we find those principles for overcoming this opposition that we meet throughout our Christian life. But before we go to these principles, we need to understand about David a little bit. If you look back in chapter 6, verse 18 in chapter 16, when Saul is looking for someone to help him get relief from his mental problems, Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well in bringing peace. Look at verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, any time you consider David, you look at David, it doesn't make any difference what situation you find David. You have to consider him under this description. We go back when Samuel came to Jesse's home, and Samuel came with the intent of anointing someone king. Jesse brought out his first son, a big strapping son. And God said, no, Samuel, not this one. And Samuel said, surely it's him. Look how handsome he is. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Well, that's certainly a fact. That's a great thing we need to understand. It's not outward appearance. But it's not saying that David wasn't a very handsome man itself. Because as this man describes him, and as David is described repeatedly, he was a very handsome fellow. He had a number of attributes that set him apart. I personally, as I look through the Scriptures and investigate different men in the Scriptures and men separate from the Scriptures, outside the Scriptures, find David to be one of the great geniuses of all times. There was nothing in David's day in which he did not excel. He was a general without peer. He was brave and a warrior who was above and beyond any other of his time. He was a skilled administrator. He was a genius in the church. David was the one that gave Solomon the blueprints for the temple. David did that, not Solomon. Solomon just built it. David gave him the prints. There was no area of life which David did not excel in. He was just a great man. At this time, At the time we come to look at him here, he's a young man. Now, how old was David? I think he was probably 20, 22 years old, something like that. He was old enough that he could talk about marriage. He was too young to be in Saul's army, so he probably was right around 20 years old. He became king of Israel and Judah when he was 30 years old, so I don't think that was much more than 10 years later. So he was probably around 20, maybe as much as 22 years old. But he's called a youth, a young man. That doesn't tell us a whole lot. It just tells us he wasn't an old man. And that's about the limit of what it does tell us. In the family of Jesse, there were 10 children. There were 8 sons and 2 daughters we know about. David was the youngest. 8 sons, and he was the youngest of all Jesse's children. David is so important in the scriptures that there is what we would call a book in the Old Testament written so that we understand about David's background. The book of Ruth is written to tell us who the ancestors of David was. It finishes up telling us so-and-so and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who was the father of David. For David is what it's aiming at there. Another thing we need to understand is from his background we gather that Jesse was a rich man. Jesse, it looks like, had inherited Boaz's fortune as it had come down, and Jesse was a wealthy man. David wasn't from a poor kid. He wasn't going to inherit because he had an older brother, but he wasn't a poor kid. He was from a wealthy family. And later on, he married the widow of a very, very rich man who had died, and so he would have gained all of her fortune. And before he became king, David was very, very wealthy. But at this time, he's the 10th child, the youngest child of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Going out, sent by his father in a very providential way, to find out what his brothers are doing in the field and to take them some special food. Now, David gets there to the field where the battle is going to be fought. And the men had been there in the field a while. I think it says, we go back and read, but I think it says they'd been there about 30 days, quite a while. And during this 30 days, this giant from the armies of the Philistine would come out. Now, it's very difficult to come to the exact size of this man. The estimate is anywhere from 6'6" to 9 feet was his height. I'm going to say for us today, he was probably around 8 foot tall and weighed about 400 pounds, and his armor was about 200 pounds. That'll give us a rough idea of how big this dude was. He was one big, tough guy. And he wasn't just big. This guy sounds to me like he was a little bit athletic. He didn't fall over his own feet, in other words. He scared Israel's army. He was so big, so loud, and so mean, and looked so capable, he scared the whole of Israel's army. It said they were terrified. They trembled. Saul, all from the king on down, nobody had a heart to go out against this big guy. He was so big and so terrible in his appearance and in his capabilities. He wasn't just putting on a front. He's ready to go to war. He says, I come out against the armies of Israel. Now, he's not talking about 10, 12 different armies. He says armies in the plural there because he wanted them to understand he'd fight the whole bunch of them. All of them. He was ready to take on as many as they wanted to send out because he considered himself really, really bad. So David comes to the armies of Israel under those particular conditions. They are frightened. David is not frightened, but they are. And as he comes in the morning, David had to travel approximately 20, 25 miles from his house in Bethlehem to where this contest was, where this battle was set up. And he comes there, and he just gets there, and this giant comes barging out into the middle. They're between a valley, on two hillsides, between a valley, looking toward one another. And this giant comes barging out there. Goliath comes barging out there, and he insults God. That's not unusual to us. We hear it on every hand, don't we? Well, David took offense at it. This giant insulting God. He says, "Who is this that would talk this way about the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is?" And they began to tell him about him and told him what the king had said he would do. The king will do three things to anyone that can overpower him. He'll do three things. He'll recognize the family and set them free under any conditions. They won't be forced into some type of servitude to the state. Secondly, he will make them free of all taxes. They won't be taxed anymore. Going to lift all taxes. Man, that'd be something to fight for right there. But they're going to lift all taxes on them. And third, he would give his oldest daughter to be the wife of that man. Now, that sounded pretty good to David because David is Jewish. So when David hears that, he says, "What's the king going to do for this man?" He wants to know what he's going to do. He wants to know. David is not perfect. He's never portrayed to us as perfect. He just portrayed to us as somebody God loved. Never perfect. And David says, "What am I going to get out of this? What's the bottom line here, fellas?" Because he really was concerned about what was going to happen for him. But he also says he hasn't got any right. He doesn't have any right. He cannot talk about the armies of God. He can't talk about God this way. And as David began to talk like that, his older brother told him to shut up. He said, "You shut up and go back with your sheep." Well, really, we ought not mind his older brother saying that, because his older brother, when they weren't around the father, his older brother was the one who had the right to give directions to the family. And if he chose to say that to David, that was his business. So don't let that bother you one way or the other. But David said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute, brother. This is a word that needs an answer. What this man has done, we can't ignore that." You know, things happen around us day by day that we just simply can't ignore. We need to take issue with them. We need to make it plain what our issues are. David said this is a word we can't ignore here. Now, in this process, Saul heard about it. King Saul. Oh, scaredy cat Saul. Saul is terrified. Saul wants victory any way he can get it. So he calls David, and he said, "Look, you're just a youth. You don't know anything about this. You can't do anything about it." Now, this whole situation of David and Saul is confused from the very start. We don't have time to go into that this morning, but it's not so confused that it's not easily understood if we had time to just sit down and piece it out. But we don't. We don't. David had been there with Saul and come home, and he comes back and he comes to Saul, and Saul says, "You're just a youth. You can't do anything with this fella. You got no business messing with him." Now, David here says something. David tells of his experience out in the field of the sheep. He said, "A lion and a bear came on my sheep, and I killed them both. I took my sheep from them, cut their heads off. I'll do the same thing to this fellow." Saul said, "Go ahead on, boy. Go ahead on." So David goes out. Saul wants him to put on his gear. Saul says, put my gear on you. And David says, I can't do that. It's too big for me. I can't get about in it like I need to get about. So he gave it back and he went out in the field. And David has with him two things. He has his shepherd's staff and he has his slingshot. And on the way, he picks up some stones for his slingshot. Now that's all he has. With his slingshot and those stones, he kills this giant, takes the giant's sword, and cuts the giant's head off. I had a fellow that made a profession of faith, and I'm very careful about the way I say this because I don't know whether he was converted or not by his actions afterwards, but he made a profession of faith in the church I pastored in Baytown, Texas, the first church I pastored there. And he's telling me, he said, don't think too lightly about David and his slingshot. So I looked at that and I got to wondering about, I made me a slingshot and it took me a little time, but I learned how to sling that slingshot. And he said, one day I had about a 3/4 pound rock in that slingshot. I slung it through that sheet metal over yonder. In other words, that slingshot was a potent weapon, a very potent weapon. It's kind of like getting shot with a 30-06, was what it amounted to, with a great big heavy round in it. So from that point of it, David had a potent weapon with him, and he did kill that Philistine. Now, what are the lessons we learn from this? Our first lesson is in verse 26 of chapter 16. Then David spoke to the men that stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? And notice, takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should divide the armies of the living God? The first lesson that we learn is that giants whom we oppose are God's enemies. We think they're our enemies. We think he's out there to take me on, to defeat me, and the most I can gain is not be overwhelmed by this giant. But that's not so. That's not it at all. This giant that's out there that is our opponent is God's enemy. And it is only when we realize that, that we can really do the battle that we ought to be doing. When we really come to the place where we can fight against our opponent in a way that's going to bring us victory. When the Lord Jesus, in his temptation, met Satan. One of the temptations Satan put before the Lord was a vision of all the world over which Satan could give him the rule. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, the scripture said. Now, I don't know how that happened, but I believe it did happen because the scriptures tell us it did. And he said, all you have to do to have all these kingdoms is worship me. Satan saying this to Christ. Notice what the Lord said to him. The Lord said, you shouldn't worship anything else. You worship God alone. You see, Satan was God's opponent. He was Christ's opponent, but he was God's opponent. He wanted to overthrow God. Christ was in his way to doing that, but his intent was to overthrow God. Our opponents, we see, as we travel through the things that we have to overcome, our opponents are incidental to us. Our opponents are truly opponents to God. They don't want to be in submission to or done away with by God's activity. And we are just in the way to that. And that's the first step of dealing with giants, is to realize we are dealing with God's opponents. And until we realize that, as long as we think we're like two teams on a football field, butting heads with one another, not realizing that our opponents are really God's opponents, we're not going a long ways. We're not really going to get done what we need to get done. The second thing we see is in verse 37. David says, "He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David, from the moment he walked into that camp, was a zealous man. He was deeply motivated by his zeal for God. Our motive in opposing and overcoming the giants put before us should be zeal for God. But I tell you what our zeal often is. Our zeal too often is for display. There was one of the kings of Israel who had slain a lot of people who were idolaters against God. He'd really done a job on them. And the man came out in a chariot. This king run up to that chariot and said, "Come and see my zeal for God." And all too often, that's where we wind up, wanting people to see our zeal for God, when we should be satisfied with our zeal for God carrying us into the battle, being promoted, propelled into battle by our zeal for God. One of the greatest statements in the scripture about zeal for God is Paul walking into Athens and seeing the idols in Athens. It says his heart was overwhelmed within him when he saw the idols. It should overwhelm us. Our zeal for God should overwhelm us when we see this wickedness about us that is overflowing in our day. I don't think people are any more wicked now than they were 70 years ago when I was just a young child. I really don't. They just have absolutely no restraint. All restraint has been taken away. Unrestrained sin. And it should overwhelm us with zeal for God, with the way sin is paraded around us. My wife and I went to Japan, to Nagoya, Japan. And our friends there took us through some parks. The parks are filled with idols, Buddhas and different type of idols. Everywhere you look, there are idols. That's just a part of their society there. They've been there probably as long as they can remember. And you can't look around without seeing these idols. That's the way evil, wickedness is in our time. You can't look around without seeing it. It is promoted and sold on sale around us. In 1976, I was put on a subcommittee in the PCA General Assembly to write a statement, a pro-life statement, anti-abortion. We didn't mind saying anti-abortion then. Anti-abortion or pro-life statement. One of the great things we had to confront was the argument that abortion is not a slippery slope. The slippery slope argument is, look what happened in Germany, how they started and how they ended, and abortion is a slippery slope. Well, the pro-abortion people said, it's not a slippery slope, you can't say that. But how long was it until they were doing partial birth abortions? And what is it here of late we've been seeing that they cut up and sell these children in pieces? You think that isn't a slippery slope? You think it isn't? That couldn't have even been thought of in 1975. We didn't think about things like that. Zeal for God should be our motivation in the giants around us that we face. And finally, in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Our confidence in overcoming the giants is rational. Look how rational David is here. He says, you can't argue with me. Here's my proof. Here's this 800-pound bear and this 500-pound lion. The giant weighs 400 pounds. He doesn't weigh as much as the bear, or he doesn't weigh as much as the lion. He's not as mean as the lion. He's not as mean as the bear. He can't overwhelm and kill like the lion and the bear. And I have killed both of them. David wasn't bragging. He's very rational about this. I've done this. I can do this. I've kicked a 40-yard field goal. Surely I can kick a 15. I've killed a lion and the bear. I took my lamb out of the mouth of the lion and the bear. I cut their heads off. How is that Philistine going to stand up against me? That's a reasonable argument. That's a rational argument. What is our argument? Oh, wait a minute. Do we have an argument? Do we really have an argument to confront the giants? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Pull open that door. Pull back that stone. Look in that tomb. Who's in that tomb? Is that tomb really empty? Has he really risen from the grave? Open the door to that tomb. See if he's there. He said himself, the gates of the grave cannot withstand me. He came forth to prove to us that the victory is ours. With that empty tomb, we can face any opposition anywhere. If the tomb is still filled, if that man Jesus Christ still lies in there, we are defeated. We are all people on this earth most miserable. But it wasn't, and it isn't. And he has ascended on high, led captivity captive, taken us forth to be victors with him over all opposition. Every giant is defeated. The only thing that will defeat you or me is the same thing that defeated the armies of Israel. What was it that defeated the armies of Israel? They were terrified. They had completely lost their faith, and they were terrified. All of them. It said they trembled and were exceedingly afraid. And they couldn't go out against their opposition. We can go out against our opposition because our opposition is God's opposition. First and foremost, we can go out against our opposition being zealous against our opposition because it's God's opposition. And we can go out with rational certainty that we will overcome. The church has never been defeated because Christ rose from the dead. It is that simple. It is no more complicated than that. The church has never been defeated because Christ rose from the dead. If he had not rose from the dead, we would have nothing. He did rise from the dead. We have certain victory. I would invite you to confidence, absolute certain confidence in your daily walk. And facing your opposition, whatever it may be. It might be health. It might be some particular person or thing. It might be the evil around us. But you do not have to go forth in fear. terrified. You can have certainty that you can overcome the giants that are put before you. Would you pray with me? Father, bless us together as we come to your table, we ask. Give us confidence in our risen Savior, our champion, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.